Bibles to Psalm 69. We're looking tonight at the first half of this psalm. It is a cry for help when suffering. The psalmist takes us into the deep places of his life, allows us to see them and to see how he responded in the midst of those places. It's a song for people in trouble, a reminder of how fallen the world is. A couple of things before we read the text. As we go through this psalm, keep in mind that David's troubles were many. He was king. Sometimes we think, you know, if I just had a little more money, my problems would be solved. Didn't work out for David. Doesn't work out in the real world. But if you want to continue pretending, you may. It's a nice fantasy. As you look through this passage, it is messianic in many ways. Christ's person and works are not displayed per se, but the pattern is given for us to look to Christ, look to his suffering on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The author of Hebrews reminds us of Christ's suffering and the purposeful end of it, that there was a meaning for it. And what did it accomplish? It accomplished the salvation of the elect, the salvation of God's people. We tend to think suffering is bad. Well, it is the result of a fallen world, but God takes that which is bad and turns it to good and to his glory. Some of the lessons to look for as we run through this psalm, at least the first half of it. There's an example here in the midst of it to cry to the Lord. What do you do when things are upside down? You start with prayer. What do you do when you don't get heard? You continue with prayer. What do you do when it feels like nobody's listening on the other end? You keep on praying. And so that's one of the advantages of looking at David and his example. As we'll see in these first few verses, he felt as though all was lost. And yet, what does he do? He continues to pray. Because he knew that God sees things different than we do. It is an example also given to us to look to God for answers that can be found. Not all the answers are available, but we should pray for wisdom as we walk through our trials. It is an example of hoping in the Lord for his deliverance now and his deliverance in eternity, to trust in the Lord that he will do good. What is behind those texts that are so familiar to us and rightly so used in the sick room and the death room? From Romans 8:18, consider the sufferings of the present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That whatever it is, no matter how bad it is, it's not even on the scale. It doesn't make the chart. It's below the baseline. It does not compare to what shall be. Or later in that same chapter, we know for those who love God that all things work together for good. Most of you have been around long enough to know that that doesn't mean everything is fun. But it does mean that God's taking this somewhere. Everything works for good. There is a good end that will come to light in due time. So let's begin with the reading of the first four verses, and then we'll read the text as we get to them. But once again, hear the word of God. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I restore? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray once again that you would awaken our sluggish minds, that you would press back upon our own depravity and tendency to want the Bible to say what makes us feel good. Give us grace that we might hear your word as truth, apply it to us in such a way as that we might be changed more into the image of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the text is laid out for us in the first 18 verses. In the first four verses, there is a lament or a complaining, and then a plea, a prayer, all intertwined in these first four verses. And then in verse 5, there's going to be a surprise appearance of the call to repentance. We'll talk about that when we get there. But then in the next section of this verse, there is also another lament, a review and an expanding of the lament, and then a review and expanding of the plea or the prayer. And then next week, or the week after next, when I'm in the pulpit again Sunday evening, we'll look again at another statement of the lament and another statement of the prayer or the plea. Again, there's a repetition. Remember to think of these as songs. That's what they are, or poetry. And there is a flow and a rhythm that's to be understood, and these things are made for our singing, our reciting, our meditating upon. And so he takes us through something, and he takes us through it again and gets a little louder, takes us through it again and gets even a little louder in trying to expand the scope of these particular things. We don't put a great deal of value on the practice of lamenting or grieving. Typically, when you pick up your modern hymnal or psalter, or excuse me, what am I thinking? Your modern collection of music to be thrown on a screen. When you look at much of the modern worship music, it is all about celebration. It is, and there's nothing wrong with celebrating. There's nothing wrong with praise music. That's great. But part of real life is also grief and lament and sorrow. And that's one of the good things about singing the Psalms, one of the many good things about singing the Psalms. We kind of like the words because they're sort of special. But we appreciate the fact that the psalmist is just kind of opening himself up and saying, this is where I am. And just as we walk through it, just take special note. In the first part of the verse 1, the beginning of this, he begins with, "Save me, O God." Quite dramatic, particularly in contrast with what he is about to say concerning his situation. He begins with a look towards God. The psalm starts with, "Save me." And that was David's hope. David's hope was that God would be his Savior, that God would resolve these difficulties. In verse 3, he goes on as he cries out to the Lord, "I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." He says he has looked to God for his salvation, and he has looked again, and he has looked again, and he has looked again, and his voice is about to go out because he has cried out so much. He is tired of asking. He is fatigued from asking as he pleads for mercy. Which again is a healthy reminder for us. We should not grow weary in our crying out to God. It is normal that we should plead with him over and over. His timing, as we'll see later in this same psalm, is a timing that is set by him. And we are called upon to follow David's example. Though he had labored and was tired, and his throat was parched, and his eyes were growing dim, he was doing all such as he waited upon the Lord. God did not answer him in David's time, but he kept on crying out to the Lord. This is a great, great lesson for us in our prayer lives, and particularly as our prayers are concerning troubles and struggles and difficulties that come into our lives. What is God's answer? Keep praying. And we'll talk about that a bit more in a bit more. In verses 1 and 2 and then 4, let me just run through it and give a quick summary of what goes on in these verses. He says, I'm about to drown in all these troubles. I am stuck in mire. And you get the feeling behind this word picture that he paints, that he is in this mire, this quagmire, and he is about to drown. He can't get out. He can't move. He can't pull himself up. He is in a desperate situation. He is stuck in the mire. He says, my enemies are more than the hairs of my head, that he has enemies at every turn. My enemies hate me, and they do so without cause. This is a passage which our Savior quoted and took and was inserted into the Gospel of John. But the word was written in their laws, must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. That David was a sinner. He did do some wrong things. But the point he's making at this point is there is no just cause for them to treat me in this place and in this time the way they are treating me. It is because they are evil. So it would be for us quite easy to see how down that could cast one's soul when you realize, you know, the reason this is happening is not because I've done particularly something bad. It is, you know, it is not that the man was born blind. It was not that the parents were born blind. It was that the blind was there for the glory of God. And sometimes there is no direct cause to that which God pours out upon us, allows us to go through. Sometimes it is because of our sin. Sometimes it is not. But the psalmist here says, my enemies are treating me ill, and I didn't do anything wrong. They are mighty. They lie. They seek to destroy me. My enemies are unjust. I must pay what I don't owe. I was accused wrongly, and I'm called upon to restore what I didn't steal. So at every turn, there are injustices poured out upon the psalmist, and he continues to make his cry unto the Lord. Now, why would David keep praying if everything was turning out so swimmingly wonderful for him? No pun intended on the swimming. He is hopeless, at least feels that way, but it is that his theology takes over when his feelings and experience seems to make him drown, that he continues to pray because this is what he had understood to be his only rescue and his only hope. Impatience for us most of the time is much connected to our exalted self-esteem. We get impatient. I'm assuming you do too. With cars that move slow because someone's texting or whatever they're doing in the front seat of their car. And you think, well, get out of my way. I'm important. I need to be somewhere. I need to go somewhere. Whether or not the psalmist was particularly caught up with this struggle, he certainly had all the occasions that make it a good opportunity to do so. He had done no particular wrong, and yet everything had gone wrong. But hopeless feelings is not the same as being hopeless. The psalmist continued to pray. He was overwhelmed, but that does not mean that the battle is over, but rather for the psalmist. And this is our example. For the psalmist, it was that this was a call to action, a call to war, a call to pray. And so he prays. I've been sinking in this quagmire. Everything has been upside down. Life is a misery. Nothing's working out. What will I do? Let me think. Oh, pray, he calls out in the very beginning of the psalm. Now, verse 5, as you read through these first four verses, you kind of get yourself in a flow. And if you were to skip verse 5, you may not even notice it as far as the flow of thought is going, because verse 5 is something of a put in place declaration of needing to repent. Verse 5, we read, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. He affirms before God that he is a flawed man, that the path which he has undertaken, the pursuit of God's mercy, is one where he recognizes, as we ought to recognize as well, that we are to be humble creatures as we approach the Lord. I don't think the psalmist in any fashion was declaring that God must do something because he had been good and he was right and God's required to treat him good with some kind of quid pro quo thing. But rather, the psalmist was pleading for mercy, and so he affirms. And we remember from just a couple of chapters back in 66:18, the psalmist writes, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So the psalmist reminds himself and affirms in the presence of God that he is a sinner, that he does not always do right. This confession of sin, I think, puts upon us also a burden that when we call upon the Lord, that this too is a time to examine and to confess such sins as we are made aware of, as we are knowledgeable of, and confess that I am helpless. He's crying to the Lord. He stops and says, You know what I'm made of, God. I can't fix this. I am in need of mercy. Mercy, not justice. Mercy, not simply an answer to my theological questions. You call out unto the Lord, recognizing who you are, and you're standing before him, that you are the subject of the Lord and his by the grace of God. In verses 6 through 12, this is the renewal of the lament. As he continues, he says, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brother, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, I became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." Now, he has certainly in many ways gone from misery to more misery as he speaks of the troubles in light of a bigger picture. He calls us, I think, to recognize some of the reasons behind the troubles that we do face. In verses 6 and 7, we remember from our understanding of troubles at large is that when we are pressed by these troubles, what do we do? We run to Christ. When troubles are too big for us, we recognize our need. We flee to Christ to save us. In verse 6, he says, "I pray for deliverance so other saints may not be discouraged." That just as we talk about church discipline as being for the glory of God and for the good of fellow saints, so also David is talking about the troubles he is going through are not simply about him, but about the church as well. Just as we look at David and see, oh wow, look what he went through, and yet he continued to be a lover of God. And as we look at the biographies that we have read of Christian men and women who have been faithful in hard times and difficult places, we look back at that and say, wow, that's great. God was able to sustain them in that mess. So David is saying about himself, and David is speaking to us as to when we go through troubles, that one of the things we ought to recognize is that our troubles are not just our property, but they are community property, not only in the sense that we ought to be helped and encouraged by the fellow saints, but our perseverance through those troubles, by the grace of God, becomes for other saints a means of encouragement. And we can say, well, look, Bob over there, he went through all of that, and yet God remained faithful to him, and God kept him. So verse 6, where we read there, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts." Don't let those who are trusting you, God, be caused to falter or fail or doubt because I have fallen back because I have not continued to press on. And then also in verse 7, he affirms that he longs for deliverance for God's sake, so that God might be praised. For this is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. It is for you, God, that I have been inflicted with such, so that as Job stood as a testimony for the angelic host and for Satan himself, as this is a man righteous, and then the devil was allowed to dump all of these trials onto Job, and then at the end he was faithful. He stood not only in that day, but throughout the history of the church, he has stood as evidence of a man who by the grace of God can withstand great suffering, not because he's a great man, but because God is a great God. Here again, the psalmist writes, these things are not just about me. They are not just about the church. They are also about God. God will be glorified as you lean upon him and as he continues to uphold you and to carry you through the trials, which on most days you would have looked at from the outside and said, ain't no way I can survive that. But if it begins with a cry out to the Lord. Now the psalmist in verses 8 through 12 takes some time to expand our understanding of the kind of troubles that we might consider. In verse 8, he reminds them or speaks to those who have been his brothers and they are now aliens to him. Christ said something similar in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following. He says, do you think I've come to bring peace to the earth? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the person's enemies will be those of his own household. Christ said these things. David is saying something similar. But there will be those who, for the glory of God, for the praise of God's name, will endure the rejection of family. It has been a sad tale to be told on various occasions when we have seen men in the PCA and other denominations as well, when one of their family members becomes gay, all of a sudden they have a re-evaluation of what the Bible teaches, and they decide that, oh, that's okay, because for them the cost of losing a family member was higher than the cost of glorifying God by being faithful to his word. And I would insert that doesn't mean we try to push our family members away when they fall into one sin or the other. But there is this call to serve Christ first. And David is saying, I've lost my family. I've lost those who I counted as brothers because of my stand with you. Verse 9, he is reproached by those who hate you. Those who didn't like you don't like me. Again, that's not a strange idea. In Matthew chapter 10, you will be hated by all. For why? For my name's sake. But for the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. They are reproached because in verse 10, I cannot read that man's writing, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, they will be a reproach because of their open turn from sin. Again, the mockery that is poured out upon those who would stand against homosexuality, who would stand against fornication or promiscuous living, you name it. Whenever there is a moral stance, it is made a mockery of, and David affirms that is the case. They are mocked because of their piety. Verse 11, when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. They became a joke. He goes on to say that the men in the gate, the powerful men, the politicians, who will, of course, be kind to you right before the election, but on other days they will gather with those who despise the Lord Jesus Christ and the law of God and join with those who are drunkards to sing about it. I find it interesting that the psalmist put those who sit in the city gates right there beside the drunkards who make songs, not saying anything, but I perhaps see things that aren't there. But at any rate, you look at these troubles, rejected by the family, they sound very familiar. They sound very current. Those that hate God will hate you. Those who see your pursuit of holiness, your choosing to follow the law of God, they will despise you and they will mock you and they will make fun of your piety, and you will become a laughingstock and a joke to them. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the troubles in this lament are instructive. They not only call us to examine our need to cry out to God, they also become a testimony to the fellow saints, and they also become a means by which God is honored and praised. And then he expands on these laments and brings them into our lives in such a way. And then again, he renews this calling out to God in verse 13 through 18. "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord." He has just walked through that very depressing collection of means by which the world seeks to drown the spiritual life out of the saint. And then he begins again with prayer and says, "But me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in an abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies." He begins by again calling out for prayer, and he speaks of this God and this request, that it might be done in an acceptable time, O God. That in a time in which God is pleased to do it, reminds me in some way of Galatians chapter 4, when the coming of Christ is spoken of, and it says that he in the fullness of time had come. That in God's good timing, the importance of man's need is better understood by God than by man himself. God is wise, and this is a healthy thing to do. Every time you find yourself drowning and the floods are about to overwhelm you, you can't breathe, you can't figure things out, nothing makes sense, what do? You give yourself a theology lesson. You take a dose of theology. Who is God? God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. God is love. God is merciful. All of these things which you understand about God, and force them into the scenario. How then will a God act who has declared his love for me? You may not have a clue as to what's going on and why it's going on in your life at this moment, but you can rest assured that God knows, and that his act, whatever he brings into your life, will be consistent with his love for you. It will also be consistent with his holiness and his justness and his goodness and his power and his knowledge and his wisdom. But it will also be consistent with his love for you. He will not do that which is out of line with the fact that he has loved you and made you his child. Who acts in love in everything that he does? And yet we remain ignorant so very often. I jokingly, but not so much jokingly, would sometimes speak of Deuteronomy 29:29 being my life verse. That's not really it. My life verse really was, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." That was in college. We all had to give verses for our lives because it was a Bible college. And I put that one in. I had no wife at that time, so. But in this passage, I think it brings a lot of clarity to our struggle with understanding what's going on. In Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." The secrets are not ours to know. There are things we will not know. There are some things that we don't know now that we will know in heaven, but we will never know everything because we do not have the capacity of infinite knowledge. So a good side of that is we'll always be learning and growing and enjoying more understanding of who God is and what he has done, for he is infinite and there is infinite there to be explored. But the secret things aren't ours, but the revealed things are. And the confessing of that and being humble in regards to that and being able to say, I don't know why this is happening. I have no clue. Maybe I'm blind to my own sin, maybe not. But I know it's happening, so what do I know? What has God revealed then? God has revealed, as we mentioned, those theological things, knowledge, wisdom, love, mercy, faithfulness. And I will press those things into my situation and predicament and see what light they would bring. Again, in Romans 11, 34 and 36, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who understands his ways? We understand a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and he has said this, so we take that to be true as it is. But his ways go beyond what has been given as revelation. Deuteronomy 29:29 is making that point. And so when we are pressed upon by such trials and we are crying out in prayer again, we are recognizing that God does it on his own time and does it when it's right, that we can trust him. You can't figure out the world, but if you can, as I've said many times, if you can in one hand lay hold of the doctrine of God's love and his love particularly for his children and his sovereignty in the other hand, you can't go wrong. It is a guaranteed assurance that all things are in his hands and all things work together for good. Every answer is a response from the whole God, from a God who is powerful, knowing, unchanging, good and mercy and love and so much more. In verses 14 through 16, he continues to pray towards his troubles. He says, deliver me, essentially in verse 14, deliver me because I'm sinking and the harm of my enemies is great. In verse 15, from being consumed, deliver me from that. A bit of sanity can come from knowing these things. Bit of sanity can come in the midst of what is not understandable by knowing who God is and what he has promised to you. The great measure of hope is found in this call to prayer, that I hope because by example and by admonition I am told to cry out to God, and he has called upon me to cry out to God so that he might hear my prayers and answer my prayers and show himself great. Praying to the God who really, really loves me. 16 through 18. In verse 16, he says, answer according to your love and mercy. What a wonderful declaration. What a wonderful hope as he cries out, God, answer me as a God who is loving and a God who is merciful, because I am in need of both of these things. Answer me and show me your face. Be kind and receive me. The face idea of showing me your face is to be received into his presence, to be embraced, to be taken to be his own, to be accepted. Show me that you love me. Show me that I am yours. And come close and rescue so that your justice might be displayed. Verse 18, draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies, so that my enemies might be overturned, so that my enemies might be shown weak and frail and unable to maintain their attacks. Does God love me when things are going wrong? Our brains are sort of wired for, well, you know, Daddy spanked me. He don't love me anymore. And we kind of carry that whininess with us into our 20s and 30s and 40s, 50s and 60s. I'm not there yet, but I'm anticipating the 70s to be consistent with the first section of my life. The the whininess of thinking just because something didn't work out. But what if God has a bigger plan, a greater plan, a better plan? What if his intentions are to do what you might consider harm in order to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ? He has promised to do this. And so we must take him at his word. We continue to pray for deliverance, but trusting that whether deliverance comes soon or deliverance comes when I stand before him made whole, that deliverance will indeed be a means by which our God is praised and the people of God are encouraged. He hears you. Just because he is not answering you at the moment does not mean he does not hear you. And he calls upon us in this psalm to do what David did, to pray, to take account of how miserable you are, and then to pray and to look to God to answer these things in such a way as that he'll be praised and it will be declared to be good for you who have suffered for a moment that you might live forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon this psalm and the reading and the hearing of it preached. We pray, Father, that you might give us help. We have high thoughts and good intentions when we go through a text like this. We intend to fare well when we struggle next time, and then things tend to fall apart in our little minds and our little emotions. So, Father, we pray that you would make this to be a time of preparation for whatever you may pour out into our lives in the days, months, or years to come, that we might see that you and you alone are the answerer of prayers, that we might pray with a boldness that flows out of a knowledge that you are a loving God who is all-powerful. Father, give us grace to do this right, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.